And so tonight, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to think very specially this evening of the Christian and his Christ. Now, we thought last Sunday night of the Christian and his credentials, and we sought to prove in our message, which was mostly gospel, how important it is for us to see in Paul's beautiful prayer there in the first chapter of Colossians, how he states four definite things that belong to the Christian. In verse 12, we give thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We saw, too, that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we notice that they are the credentials, they are the present possession of the believer. These blessings that are enumerated from verses 12 to 14 are unforfeitable. Unforfeitable. The Christian cannot lose any of those. They are granted as a gift from the risen Christ to every believing child of God. Oh, Christian, if your faith ever wavers, if you're ever in doubt as to where Christ has lifted you and grace has brought you, meditate upon those three verses, 12, 13, and 14, until they sink deep down in your heart, and never allow an unbelieving heart to rob you of those rich and precious possessions that belong to the believer. And so that's where Paul begins when he opens up this lovely chapter, after he shows his deep interest in these Colossians and tells them about his desire to pray for them. You know, they were getting along fine, but he wanted them to get along better, you see. He was praying that they might be better still and more spiritual. Paul felt about them as he felt about himself. I haven't arrived yet. You know, I've still got tremendous strides of progress to make. God help us if we ever feel we've arrived. We must keep pressing on, and we must seek higher ground and attain to greater things. But no believer is ever going to make progress in these wonderful spiritual things that are outlined in this epistle to the Colossians if he doesn't grasp what he has in Christ now and his present possession in the Savior and where grace has lifted him and what Christ has done by his reconciling blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, Christ has been introduced to us at verse 13. We'll read from there on down to the end of the chapter. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, sufficient for now is that reading, and let's just think a little bit along the line of what Paul is seeking to say concerning the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in the verses that we have mentioned Christ's relation in five different directions. Now, it's Christ who is being brought before us here. After all, God wants us to comprehend who Christ is. We must gird up the loins of our mind. In other words, truth must be firmly grasped concerning the person of Christ, lest at any time we let them slip. Many of the false cults around us are false because they have a wrong conception of Christ. They have not seen the scripture truth concerning his person, his glorious person. And you'll test any false cult with this one thing. What do you think of Christ? And you will find failure right at the very beginning. You won't need to delve in very far. And so God wants us instructed. Paul had been pleading in his prayer there in verse 9 that they might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. And it's God's desire, above all, that I might have the knowledge of Christ, a clear conception of Christ, that I might appropriate and appreciate his fullness, his majesty, his grace, and Christ is dutifully brought before us. Now in Philippians, Christ was introduced on the basis of an exhortation. Paul was saying to the Philippian saints, now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he set Christ out as a beautiful example, how he, being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. In this chapter, Christ is being introduced because there were enemies at Colossae who were minimizing Christ, who were putting Christ on the level of an angelic being, who were suggesting that Christ was also created, just like the many angelic beings, but he was a high-ranking angel, they would grant that. But he was only one of many mediators on your way up to God himself. Now Paul has these enemies in the back of his mind, and he's instructing these Colossian Christians, and he's speaking very positively and very definitely here concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're introduced in this portion to Christ's relation, first of all, to redemption, and then to his relation to God, and then his relation to creation, and then his relation to the church, and finally his relation to the believer. Now, if you keep those five thoughts in front of your mind as we consider this passage, it will help you very much. Notice Christ's relation, first of all, to redemption. And that brings us back to the verse we read in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here the Apostle Paul shows us that Christ is definitely related to redemption. And he brings out the cross, the blood, the suffering Savior here. Yes, it was no mere angel that went up to that cross to die. No angel could our place have taken, highest of the high, though he, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was none but the Son of God. Oh, how precious and how wonderfully Paul illustrates that here. In whom we have redemption. He doesn't say in what. Faith is always in a person in connection with the gospel. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, not in what I have believed. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And so here Christ is associated beautifully, wonderfully, with our glorious redemption. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Now in verse 15, we see that Christ is related to God. Here's where the Apostle Paul strikes hard at any enemy that would take a little bit even away from the glory and the majesty and the dignity of Jesus Christ. He would not have anyone tarnish that bright and beautiful name of Christ. And so he says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Now God, of course, has never been visible as in all his essence and in all his majesty. There has been a form of God in the past eternity that the angelic groups could look upon with amazement and wonder. Christ was in that form of God, we learned in Philippians, before he decided to take the form of man. But no one has ever seen God in his essence. He is the invisible God. And speaking of him here, introducing Christ in that connection, he says that he is in the image of the invisible God. When we studied John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, we noticed that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. And there in beautiful language, John shows us the same wonderful truth. No man has seen God at any time, he tells us in verse 18 of John 1. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him forth to us. And so here he says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. Or as a better translation gives it, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now it's interesting to notice here that Christ is spoken of as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creation. Now, he doesn't mean here that God was just, that Christ was merely resembled God. He isn't saying that. He's saying much more than that. He's not saying that he was merely godlike, that he was a godly teacher. He's not saying that. He's saying much more than that, as any careful examination of this beautiful text will indicate. And so he speaks of him as having a prior existence, pre-Mary and pre-Bethlehem. Five times in the New Testament he is called the only begotten Son. And this endearing term always refers to what he was from eternity. And no thought of generation connected with it. His only begotten Son, back in the dateless, timeless past, that lovely expression carries us. And in a beautiful way, it's associated here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews 11:17, Isaac was called the only begotten Son. And yet, Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. But you see, Isaac was a son in a sense in which Ishmael was not. Isaac held a place in the heart of Abraham and in the purposes of God that Ishmael never had. Christ is seen then to be the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And then, as to his incarnation, he was begotten of the Spirit. And incarnation, he is the Son in a new sense, in a distinctly new sense. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, he became something he had never been before. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, he continued to be what he had always been through the dateless, timeless past. And so he is spoken of here as the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that he was created himself, but he is head of all that has been created. The title firstborn is not to be taken solely as a divine title, although it is applied, and rightly so, to Christ in this connection. We find that oftentimes the expression firstborn is used, and used in many interesting connections in the Scripture. The firstborn was not necessarily the one born first. Now, for instance, you have in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, Isaac was the firstborn by title, but actually Ishmael was born before he was. So firstborn does not necessarily mean the one born first, but it's a distinctive place that God has given certain individuals. Esau and Jacob is another illustration of that. Jacob was given the firstborn right, you remember? Esau sold it for a mess of pottage and forfeited it, even though God had ordained it should be so. And then Reuben and Joseph. Joseph was given priority over Reuben. Reuben was the oldest of Jacob's sons, but Joseph was the honored one. And then you've got Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, the same way. And you've got many more. David, for instance, he was not the oldest of those sons of Jesse, yet he was selected as the firstborn to take the throne of David. Solomon was not the oldest of David's sons, and yet he became the successor to David. And the prodigal son in the parable in the New Testament was the youngest of those two boys. And yet he was given a place close to the Father's heart. And the Gentiles in our present dispensation have been brought in to great blessing, and the Jew has been pushed back, as it were, into the background. Christ has largely a Gentile bride. They were secondary, really, but they've been brought into the first place. God seems to do that because he wants to magnify his grace. He gives place. The younger is given the place of priority over the elder. And so the application to all this is that Adam and all his race were set aside as unfit to retain the authority over the whole earth. When Adam failed and the crown fell from his head, he was set aside. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven, has been acknowledged as the firstborn. And so God has taken up now in Christ his wonderful program. He's going to bring about restitution of all things. He's going to take the curse away from the earth. He's going to bring back creation to its original splendor and glory through Christ. And then, of course, he has his spiritual creation, the church, which he will also bring into full blessing through Christ. And so we see here the expression, as the eternal Son and pre-incarnate, he is called the Son of the Father, and also the Son of God. But the last expression generally refers to the time when he took humanity upon himself and assumed the lowly guise of the man of Galilee. Those of you who are taking notes, you might just note that the five passages where he's called the only begotten Son are in John chapter 1, verse 14, John 1, 18, John 3, 16, John 3, 18, 1 John 4, and 9. It's interesting that John is the beloved apostle, the only one who uses that wonderful description of Christ, the only begotten. And then the five passages where he's called the firstborn, or the first begotten, are in Colossians 1:15, verse 18, Romans 8:29, Revelation 1:5, and Hebrews 1:6. Certainly, only those who willfully reject the testimony of Scripture and the evidence of his life can fail to give him the place of deity after reading some of these passages that exalt and magnify Christ in such a beautiful way. Well now, after looking at Christ, his relation to God, verse 16 introduces us to another relationship of Christ. Christ in relation to creation. The world created around us, the relation of Christ to it. And notice what he says in verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now the first thing we notice here in verse 16 is that all things are by him. Now this is most interesting. This identifies him as the Creator. All things are by him. Now when he had that little workshop down in Nazareth, he made some beautiful things, some tables and chairs and benches and other things as a carpenter. But oh, what he made back in his pre-incarnate state as sovereign creator of all. Oh, the wonders of it. The great workshop, the great universe is his own workshop. The creation of his own wonderful, majestic hand. And then we read that all things are for him. Now that's an interesting expression. They were not only made by him, but they were made for him. And that teaches us that Christ is the not only the beginning of all things, but he's their end. They were made for him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the world and all the wonders of this universe, with all of its fixed and moving stars and planets and universes, were thrown out into space for him, for his glory. And they serve him in moving about in space as they do. They are all there for him. Sir James Jeans, one of the great British scientists and astronomers, made this statement one time. Within a measurable space of time, it must face extinction, that is, this creation, with all of its hopes, endeavors, and achievements. Now, Mr. Sir James Jeans said that would be a long way off, but eventually this earth would just face oblivion and extinction, and it would just pass out with all of its wonders in science and medicine, with all of its achievements through the thousands of years that men have inhabited it. It would finally just go out into oblivion. But not when I read this text and I see that it was for him that it was made, and for his praise and for his glory it exists. And so that gives a purpose to the world. That shows that there's a meaning behind it. There was something, there was a goal. He is the goal for the entire universe. I like that. And I like to think that things are in his hands, too. And he's not going to let anything happen to this world of ours. Nothing is going to blow apart without his permission. If he has us as the apple of his eye, he's concerned about his own creation, too. He has allowed men to make wonderful discoveries in science, and especially when we think of the atomic bomb and the tremendous powers that we have discovered through that means. But just take some day when Christ will take us in our new redeemed bodies, and he'll show us worlds and worlds that we know nothing of now. And he, by his wonderful power, will demonstrate to us how he can bring a world into existence by his spoken word, and how he can blot that world out by his own spoken word. We have heard how they can blow an island out of the sea, out of the Pacific, with the atomic bomb. There it is, now it's gone. Tons and tons of dirt into space and water and gone. Christ can do that with a whole universe. in his own wonderful time and way. And this world will become a crucible of fire someday, Peter tells us. And all of that is in his plan. Then verse 17 gives us another hint about him. And he is before all things. All things are after him. He is before them all. In other words, he existed before anything existed. Now these people who would tell us that Christ was part of God's creation, and one day God came along after creating all this and that, he created Christ. Oh no, Paul says here, he's before all things. Nothing had its life and its existence until Christ brought it there. Nothing of any created matter existed before Christ. He antedates everything and everyone, whether he be angel or human being, Christ preceded that person. He is before all things. That's why he could say, I am. He was the ever-existing one. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. And then in verse 17 also, in that second clause, by him all things consist, or all things are held together, another translation gives us. All things are under him. They're all under him. In other words, he keeps the stars and the planets from colliding. He keeps everything moving at its great pace and held by its gravitational power. And all the wonders of the universe that men have studied for years and how it all hangs together and they've marveled and wondered at it, Paul tells us here through this beautiful epistle that they are all held together by Christ. My Lord and my Savior, the one whom I'm trusting for my eternal salvation, he holds all things together by his own omnipotent power. And so this means more than the domination of this universe. His power not only created it, but his power maintains it and keeps it day by day, year in and year out. One harmonious whole. And the helm of the universe is held by the hands that were pierced on the cross of Calvary for our sins. For you see, redemption in verse 14 is all tied in with creation here. The same one who accomplished redemption accomplished creation. And so we have the same blessed person. Don't ask me to explain how the one who hung on that cross with his hands outstretched was the maker of the very tree that held him up. That he created the very hill on which that cross stood. He created the very iron that that spear was made out of that went into his side and the nails that went into his hands. He caused the very thorn bush to grow and the crown of thorns pierced his lovely brow. I cannot explain it, I cannot understand it, but there it is written for me and written for you in the page of God's precious word. Well now, it's wonderful then to see that there is a concept here about the universe that shows us how it started, how it keeps going, and where it's going to end. Now how do men of the world speak about these things? How do they explain it? Well, they say something like this. There is a great divine mind in the world. Whatever that is, they don't know. The world is held together by great law. But what their laws, those laws are, they cannot tell. And they ask me to submit to this kind of cold calculation, a mind that they cannot tell me anything about, laws that they do not understand. They want me to submit my face to something like that, impersonal as that is. Oh no. The Christian and his Christ stand side by side. And the Christian points to his glorious Christ and he says, he is the answer to it all. You may call it nature. You may call it a divine law, a divine mind. It's my Lord and my Master, my Savior, my Sovereign. Oh, Christian, let's be specific about that. And let's witness. And when people talk glibly about nature and the divine spirit and divine mind in such general terms, let's be specific. And point out the real personality who is behind it all, as Paul outlines it. And so this makes Christ sovereign over the present necessities of all men and all women too. For he is my life. He gives me my very breath that I draw. He gives me the very heartbeat that keeps my heart going. I subsist in breath and bread by this blessed, wonderful person. And so he says he will never forget us. He will never forsake us. And I'm glad if he would withdraw his breath, his air from us for a few moments, we would perish. If he would allow anything in his nature to go out of kilter for just a few moments, we would all be blown into eternity. But he keeps us there, held by his grace and by his power. Kindness and the loving kindness of God is spoken of over and over again. A mother once asked her little boy, Jimmy, what loving kindness meant. And Jimmy said, well, Mother, the way I got it figured out is kindness is when you give me a piece of bread. And loving kindness is that's when you put jam on it. Well, bless his heart, he had the right idea. And loving kindness is manifested in creation. Oh, how lavish God is and what he has given our Creator Christ in all the wonders of nature. But now we see something else here. We see in verse 18, Christ in relation to the church. Oh, yes. Well, you say, what place does he have here? Again, Paul cannot give him a high enough place. Notice what he says. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Christ is the, as the, in his relationship to the church, he is the source of the church. It has its very source in him. For he caused it to come to pass. He is the creator of it. So you've got a natural creation here over which he is head, and you've got a spiritual creation. You've got all of the physical creation, and he's Lord of all that. And then you've got the spiritual, the church. He is the head of that. He is sovereign over both. And Paul depicts it beautifully for us here. I like to think that this same blessed Savior who became man and who brought this great earth into its existence and all its other stars and planets, he's the head of the body, the church. And I'm linked to him in a wonderful, beautiful way. If Christ had come merely as a man and lived and been a teacher and then died, there would have been no contact with him. There would have been no union like a bride and a bridegroom. There couldn't have been. Except the corn and wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And so the Savior, in order to purchase this church, in order to get for himself a bride, in order to have a spiritual creation, a heavenly people that could rule with him and reign with him someday, he had to be the corn of wheat that would die and give himself a ransom for us at the cross, as we've already noticed. Now, as head of creation, he is described as the firstborn, and also as the head of the church, he's described as the firstborn. Have you noticed that? It's firstborn in both places. In verse 15, for creation, the firstborn of every creature, and in verse 18, who is the beginning of firstborn from among the dead. So you see there, Christ holds his prior place again. He is hailed as firstborn from the dead. In other words, he came out of the grave, and he came out by his majestic sovereign right and power. And thus he has been the forerunner and the firstborn of many, many more who will come out from the grave. A little sample came out, you remember, right after he rose and went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to their friends, and then later died a natural death. And when the second coming takes place, there's going to be a great resurrection called the first resurrection. And all of us who are saved will take part in that. And that may take place at any time. And so the church was born, really, out of his resurrection, for it could never have existed had he not risen from the dead. So the emphasis is placed upon that in this beautiful verse. And so he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the resurrection king and priest. He's the one who is yet to rule the world in manifested glory. And he's going to rule and reign with his church. He is the Melchizedek of the age to come, the blessed Savior and Lord. Then we see in that 18th verse 2, Christ as the supremacy of the church. Not only the source of it, but the supremacy of it. This literally means that he takes first place. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to men. Now, there were those who were saying that Christ was on an equal with any of the high-ranking angels. He was not to be worshipped. He was not to be given the place that Paul was giving him. These false teachers were going about distracting these Colossian Christians with the idea that Christ was not all that Paul had claimed. Now, I'm glad that Paul emphasizes this, And he attacked very boldly these enemies of the cross and these enemies of Christ. And so he's the sufficiency of the church, he's the supremacy of the church, and Christ is the salvation of the church. Every knee shall bow to him someday. Every knee shall acknowledge his worthiness, his honor. For in verse 19 it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He shall have the preeminent place, and in him the fullness of holiness, the fullness of majesty, the fullness of power, the fullness dwells. Now how can you possibly make a creature of man or angelic creature out of a person of whom God says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of God? God's fullness. Was God holy? Christ was holy. Was God sovereign? Christ was sovereign. All the fullness of God dwelleth in him. This is what Paul is contending for here. That fullness was manifested in creation, in the natural, in the spiritual. That fullness was manifested in Christ, in his life, in his grace, in his holiness, in his beauty. All that he manifested as he walked here among men. And then we see here that I'm sure that we see in this beautiful person that Christ is the full salvation of the church. For he speaks of reconciliation now in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. So, he is going to reconcile all things. Not only us to God, but all that has fallen away from God. All of the creation that was lost in Adam is going to be restored. And all that Adam lost is going to be brought back, and much more.